I'm preaching from the sixth chapter of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 6. I'm not going to try to work through the entire chapter of Acts 6 this morning, but I will get through a good portion of it, verses 1 through 8. And I want to preach on the two offices of the church. Here we have the early beginnings of God defining what the two offices of the church are, and namely they are the elder and the deacon. And here in this passage we have it given to us really out of a necessity. It's not that God just decides to, okay, here's my teaching on the two offices, but they were born out of this necessity that we read about in Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. Let's read this passage together and trust the Holy Ghost to give us understanding that we might be able to apply these truths to our lives about these two offices, the one of the ministry of the Word and the other the ministry of the non-Word, as we call it. So, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Within the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, that is, the apostles had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples' multitude in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So here we are in the midst of this explosive growth of the New Testament church, and we encounter this little episode that God uses in order to put forth His teaching regarding the two offices of the church. Now, as I mentioned earlier, those two offices are either called, number one, they can be called the office of the elder, slash shepherd, slash pastor. Now we understand that God calls men and men only to this position, not because women aren't capable of it, not because men are better at it, but that's just a designated gender that God has appointed to serve in this particular office. So don't read anything into that God's is a male chauvinist pig and he doesn't have anything good to say about women. That's not anywhere close to why God chose men. He may have chosen men because the men are the most underqualified for this, and he couldn't find any unqualified women to do it because they're too qualified to do it. I don't know. But men have this particular office placed upon them, and they are the ones who are primarily concerned with the ministry of the word in the church. Now, it doesn't mean, as we'll see later on, that they're the only ones who can teach. They're not the only ones who can preach. They're certainly not the only ones who can study the Bible and come up with a doctrine that is taught in the Bible. But primarily, they are the ones who are responsible for the overarching teaching within the church. The pastors, /elders/shepherds. And that would all be one office, not three different offices, just three different words to communicate the nuances of the ministry of the word. But then the second office you see that is, they're not called deacons in this passage, but we see it as a foundational teaching of it. And that is, the deacon is the one who is primarily concerned with meeting the non-ministry of the word needs in the church. And we'll see that need that is set forth in just a moment. So, and again, doesn't mean that deacons can't teach, deacons can't preach, deacons can't witness, deacons shouldn't, are exempt from knowing the word of God. That's not implied at all. But just from this one episode, there were needs that were discovered within the church, and the two offices were established so that one would focus upon the ministry of the word and one would focus upon the ministry of the non-word things that come up in the church. All right? So let's get now to the setting here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that launches this division of these two particular offices. And it was this: the church was growing rapidly. Verse 1 says, the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now disciples aren't being added to the church. Remember, that's the way it was established over in Acts chapter 2. I believe it was verse 47. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, in Acts chapter 6, the disciples now are multiplying. The church is growing exponentially. It is mushrooming in its growth. And along with all this rapid growth, a lot is happening. A lot of Jews only are being converted here. We have no examples of any Gentiles being converted yet. So this is mainly the Jewish congregation that is growing as a result of Pentecost. But as the growth continues, it's growing so fast that they can't take care of the physical needs, especially of the widows, in verse 1. So there arose a division amongst these Jewish converts, because within this body of Jewish Christians, we have what's known as Grecians and what's known as the Hebrews. Now, what would be a Grecian Jew person? It would be someone who is Jewish by descent, but for whatever reason, they have been reared in a culture where the Greek language was dominant instead of the Hebrew language is dominant. And so they are still Jews by lineage, but now they are known as Grecians because they speak primarily Greek and not Hebrew. The Grecians also were not very steeped in the Jewish tradition like a Hebrew-speaking Jew would be, just because of that culture that took place. And the reason we have Greek-speaking Jews is because there was a diaspora, there was a flaying out, a dispersion of Jews that has been moved from Jerusalem over the years. And we see that those who grew up in pockets of Greek culture, they maintain their Jewish heritage, but now the main language they speak is Greek, but they're still part of the family. And so at this particular time in Jerusalem, they've all come back for various reasons, primarily for the Pentecost, and they have been converted. And so within this big body of Jewish Christians, you have the Grecians and you have the Hebrews. And from the reading from verse 1, there was a little division, a little prejudice in the group. The Grecians were looked on by the Hebrews-speaking Jews as a little less than them. You might still be part of us technically, but you're speaking that foreign language. You're speaking the Greek language. Why aren't you a true, thoroughbred Jew? Why aren't you speaking Hebrew? So there's a little bit of disparity there amongst the two groups, especially when it comes down to the widows. And evidence is that the Grecian widows weren't being treated like the Hebrew widows. They weren't given as much, or they weren't given as much as often as they were in this daily ministration, that is, the practical needs of these widows being met. And so it caused a little bit of a rub in the early church. Now, some think that Acts 15 is the first business meeting of the church, which took place in Antioch. But I think this is the first business meeting of the church here in Acts chapter 6. Because we got a little problem, we got an issue, we need to address it, and so here's how we're going then to address it. So the rapid growth of the church is growing so fast that it's given a seedbed for these kind of problems to happen, because the church has grown. There are 3,000 were converted in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Lord was adding to the church daily in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 have been converted. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, multitudes have been added to the faith. And now we see here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that they are multiplying again. And then in verse 7, the number of disciples is going to multiply even greatly after this matter has settled. So this expansive growth that has taken place in the church is revealing that we're growing so fast we can't take care of our needs. That is, the apostles can't. So what's the solution? There in verses 2 through 4. So this matter now is brought before the apostles, which is who it should be brought to, because the apostles were seen as the leaders of the church in that particular time, the 12 apostles. And the apostles assess the situation and say, you're right, it's a problem. We need to address this. Now, it's interesting that in what we have about the story told, we don't have everything that they discussed, but it's interesting that the apostles didn't address the prejudice against the Grecian widows. No statement was made, hey, you guys, this is not right, this needs to be addressed. But instead, what we have found is that the apostles are saying, men, we've got our hands full. The church is growing exponentially. The Word of God needs to be preached, and it needs to be taught by qualified men. And we need to give ourselves to that. And what we are finding is the church is growing so fast, the Lord is adding so many to the church, that we don't have time except to pray and to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. Now, what they mean by giving themselves to the ministry of the Word is not just preaching the Word all the time, but there was also the study of the Word. The apostles did not know everything there needs to be known about the gospel. And so I'm sure they were doing amongst themselves, like they were doing in the upper room before the Holy Ghost fell, they were searching the scriptures diligently in order to find Christ in the Old Testament so that he may be preached primarily in their preaching. And so far, Peter and John have done a pretty good job of preaching Christ. We've seen several examples of their sermons, and their sermons are Christ-centered, derived at from Old Testament passages that were prophecies about Christ. And so far, they've been doing a pretty good job. But now the pressure's upon them, because the church is growing so rapidly and expanding through multiplication, that they feel that the pressure to give themselves more to prayer and more to the Word of God. So we can't do this. We've got too much on our plate. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to look out from among you in verse 3. We want you to find seven men Is there any reason they chose seven? You know, the numerical people who study the Bible try to make a lot out of numbers in the Bible. I'm not of that crowd, but I do see some of the wisdom from it. Seven is always the perfect number. Completeness is what it connotes when it's used with something like the 6 days of creation. The seventh day God completed. The seventh day God rested. The number six is normally associated with evil because the mark of the beast is 666 as well. But I don't think there's any kind of reason, special revelation reason why they used the number seven. I think they're sizing up the congregation. They're looking at the divisions and they say, we need seven men to handle this. And seven men can handle this one area of ministry that we as 12 can't handle because we're too busy with prayer and with the Word of God. But these seven men were to be nominated to the apostles by the congregation. But did you notice those three qualifications of them? We want them to be men of honest report. Now, why would you throw an honest man into the situation where there is disparity between the Hellenistic Jews, the Grecian Jews, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews? Well, because you don't want them to take sides. You don't want them to bring their prejudice into the situation as well. So these men need to have a track record of being honest men. But number two, these men need to be full of the Holy Ghost. Now, so far in the book of Acts, what is the number one common denominator that all men who have been filled with the Holy Ghost have done? They have preached the gospel of Christ with power. When the Holy Ghost falls upon one man or upon a group of men, the evidence that those men are full of the Holy Ghost is they are preaching Christ fearlessly. They are preaching Christ with power. And so look out from among you seven men who are honest men, seven men who are busy preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with power. These are disciples, not apostles. And that was a true mark of a man who is full of the Holy Ghost. I wonder if that test would still remain true today. Do you claim to be full of the Holy Ghost? Is the mark of being full of the Holy Ghost from the book of Acts then true of you? Are you teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with power? And if we use that as a mark, as an evidence today to determine whether or not men are full of the Holy Ghost, we might not find seven men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost to fulfill this office. And then number three, they were to be men of wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is, in the short sense of the word, the ability to see life as God sees it. The book of Proverbs spends a lot of time prompting us, encouraging us, begging us to seek wisdom. And where does wisdom begin, according to Proverbs? With the fear of the Lord. Humble yourself at His feet. Have a great honor and respect for God and for His teaching. Tremble in His presence as well to be fearful. And there you will learn the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of Socrates, not the wisdom of Plato, not the wisdom of any of the Greek or Roman philosophers, but the wisdom of God is what these men were full of and what they were looking for when they appointed them over the business of settling this squabble between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews who were widows. Does it seem like these men were overqualified to take on this task? I mean, is that much demanded in order to bring a resolve to this? Well, yes, it is. You need men who are honest. You need men who are full of the Holy Ghost. You need men who are full of wisdom in order to resolve this situation that exists between the Grecians and the Hebrews and their widows. So that's the solution. This is what we propose that you do in verses 2 through 4. And as you're doing that, we're going to give ourselves completely to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so here you see now a slight division amongst the offices in the early church. One group of men are going to set themselves primarily to pray and minister the Word. And one group of men who were not less than these other men, the qualifications verify that, they have to be honest and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, but these men are going to be concerned primarily for the physical needs of the church. That doesn't mean, again, these men are exempt from praying and ministering the Word, but that's going to be their focus. That's going to be their main ministry. And let's look at the men in verse 5 as to who were appointed from the congregation. And so these seven men were chosen there in verse 4. We see that Stephen is the first that is mentioned. We're going to learn more about Stephen at the end of this chapter and then also in chapter 7. Stephen is said to be a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then there's Philip. We're going to find Philip also play a role in the salvation of a man found out in the desert later on in the book of Acts. We're not told that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, but we think it's implied. Instead of repeating that phrase after every man, we're just assuming that it's implied about Philip as well. And Philip does prove that he is full of faith in the Holy Ghost because he is a capable preacher of Jesus Christ. He's able to see Christ in the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah, as he will explain that passage to the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert later on. Prochorus, we don't know much about him, nor Nicanor or Timon. Or Parmenas. We know very little about him, those as well. But we're going to assume these men are full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, and they're honest men. But the last one, Nicholas, we're told something about him that is not told about the other seven. That is, he is a proselyte of Antioch. So Nicholas then, before he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has converted over to Judaism. That's what proselyte means. A proselyte is someone who has been changed from one religious body to the next. Remember, Jesus accused the Pharisees of making proselytes, and you go through this extensive spending of energy to do so. You'll scour the land to make one proselyte, to bring one more into your fold, and when you do that, you make them a twofold child of hell, is what you're doing. When someone is converted to Judaism, they're not saved. They think they're saved, but they're not. They think they're saved by their works, and so now they've got the double whammy on them. So Nicholas now is a proselyte of Antioch. Antioch isn't a very important city right now in the history of the church, but later on, at least by Acts chapter 15, Antioch is going to become ground zero for the Christian growth and the Christian faith. And so Antioch is north of Jerusalem, and so the emphasis will move to Antioch, primarily because the Christian movement is now going to expand to include many Gentiles. And so the epicenter moves from Jerusalem, which is the hotbed for Jewish folks, up to Antioch, and there's where it would become important. But as far as this is concerned, Nicholas is a non-Jew, a Gentile, who's been converted to Judaism, and now he's been converted to Christ. And so this gives Nicholas a little bit of a advantage in the group of the seven, because he's going to understand the disparity between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. So I think God shows some wisdom in selecting Nicholas as one then of the seven. So once then these were selected by the congregation, they were then given over to the apostles there in verse 6. They set before the apostles. And then the apostles did something that you and I, when we read about it, we just sort of glance over it. We don't take it into consideration very much. And that is not that they prayed for them, because we know in verse 6 that's exactly what they did. The apostles now are praying over them, and they are laying their hands on them. What's the significance of the apostles laying their hands on them? You know, you see this happening quite a bit in the charismatic circles, especially the faith healers. When someone is either brought up to them during their time of the service where they supposedly heal people, one of the common things that the guy who's doing the healing will do is to lay his hands on this individual, place his hands upon his shoulders or upon his head. Some of them do some other ridiculous stuff like blow on them. Oh, I can't help but laugh at the silliness of that, but it's exactly what it is, a bunch of silliness. I think they're trying to project that the Holy Ghost is being blown upon them because the breath of God is coming out of this supposed healer, which is a sad thing. In the first place, they're trying to communicate. But most of them lay hands on them. And then in churches who appoint these two offices, deacons, and they also appoint elders, there's the practice, the tradition of hands being laid upon these men as they are set aside for service and being prayed for. And then normally when a man, quote unquote, surrenders to the ministry, or just makes known to his local congregation that God has called me to preach, there's normally a service scheduled around that for the ordination of that man. He is going to be set apart. The church is going to issue an order that we recognize that this man has been blessed with the gifts for ministry, and we are going to officially set him aside as a minister of the word. And in that particular service, the young man or older man, whatever might be the case, would come and would be circled by the other elders in the congregation. Sometimes deacons are included in this as well. And these men would then lay hands upon this man and pray for him and set aside. So what's the significance of the laying on of hands? Well, it's simply this. It's meant to convey that the established men of the offices of elder or deacon are now transferring to this young man through the act of laying hands on him the weight and the responsibility of carrying out this particular office. And from one who has experienced the laying on of hands to be set aside as a minister of the gospel, I think I have a little better appreciation for it. But to be surrounded by men who are obviously gifted by God, and then to feel their hands rest upon you, accompanied with a prayer, it is an unusual experience. It's something you never forget. And I think the Lord saw the significance of that. It's a very marked experience that took place. And these seven men were never the same after they were prayed over, had hands laid on them by the apostles, and set apart for this particular ministry. So here is God establishing these two offices here. Again, the word deacon is not used, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. But later on, some of these men are referred to as, quote, servants of the Lord, which is where we get our word deacon. The word servant can mean either doulos, which is a slave of Christ, or it can mean a servant or a helper, diakonos, which is normally the word that is used to convey those men who are set aside as deacons. They are helpers. They are servants of the church. Well, here's the conclusion of the matter in verses 1 through 8 then. Because the church is growing rapidly, because this little wrinkle comes into the church, seemingly having the power to disrupt things, seemingly have the power to curtail the great evangelistic work that has taken place. It's like a fly in the ointment kind of a thing. A little interruption has taken place. God has used that in order to set forth in His wisdom the two offices of the church. The church needs men who will give themselves to prayer and the Word. Study the Word, teach the Word, and preach the Word. We want to be guilty of what Paul charged Timothy with. We want to be those men who will rightly divide the Word of God so that we will not be ashamed of teaching, preaching, and preserving the Word of God. So the church should have a man or men, a group of men, whose chief responsibility within that church's ministry is to make sure and preach and teach the whole counsel of God, to hold that as our standard that we test everything that we do as far as the Word of God is concerned. But then we need men in the church who can take care of the non-word ministry things in the church. And God has been faithful to bless this church with two groups of men like that. And we hope and pray that that kind of ministry continues now for years to come. So the Word of God, because these two offices were established, look then at the conclusion of the matter. The Word of God increased, verse 7, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So instead of causing division in the church, instead of causing the apostles to get sidetracked, instead of giving the devil a little foothold in the congregation to get it off track, because these seven men were appointed, and because they were given over to settle the matter between the Grecians and the Hebrews, and because the apostles were able then to give themselves more to prayer and the Word of God, the Word of God increases, the number of disciples multiply greatly in Jerusalem. Now here's what we can't do with this text. We can't make this text a proof text that if we will have men who are deacons and men who are elders in the church, that our church is going to increase greatly in numbers. This is not a formula for church growth, but this is a model to follow if God will bless your church with growth. You understand? And in this particular juncture in the church, disciples were multiplying, not being added, multiplying. And we long to see that day here, do we not? I mean, wouldn't it be grand that if we, because of our faithfulness to the Word of God, we faithfully preach and teach the Word of God, and because of our faithfulness to the needs of the congregation, we have men who will meet those needs. Wouldn't it be grand to see God bless this church with a house full of people who are worshiping the Lord? Would anybody here be mad at that? I don't think so. I think we would rejoice because of God's great blessing to us. And we hope and pray that we will see that day through the life and ministry of this church. and the life and the ministry of other churches who are preaching Christ Jesus and who are trying to exalt Him in our community as well. And so that leads me then to at least just a couple of points of application here, and here they are. So if Grace Bible Church is to model the early church, then we need to continue to follow, promote these two offices. We need to pray that God will continue to add to our church men who will commit themselves to the ministry of the Word. I personally would like to see the Lord raise up some young men in this church who would give themselves to the ministry of the Word. I've been blessed over the 40 plus years of being in the ministry to see a couple of men called to ministry. It's a wonderful thing to see that happen and take place. So we need to continue to pray that God will continue to raise up men in our church that will give themselves to the ministry of the Word. And number two, we need to pray that God will continue to raise up men who have at the center, at the heart of their service to God, meeting the needs of others as well. We have a good number of men right now in the congregation who would be willing to give the shirt off their back in order to help somebody in need. And we have men who are doing that, who are full of wisdom, who can discern those who really need help and those who are out to scam the church as well. So thank God for men of wisdom in that as well. That's number two. And then number three, the last application is this. Every Christian must give themselves to the ministry of the Word. Don't read into this that there's a special group of people and it's only those people who are responsible for studying the Bible and preaching and teaching the Bible. That mistake has been made too often. People in the church will not study on their own, will not read on their own, because they say, that's the preacher's job, isn't it? That's what we pay him for. That's what he's called to do, is to study the Bible. So if we have a question, we just go ask him, and the matter then is settled. When I was growing up in the little town of Taranza, this was very popular amongst the Pentecostal churches in the area, mainly because most of the Pentecostal preachers would preach often to their congregation, I am the one who has the final say-so in matters of Bible, in matters of teaching, in matters of the doctrine. So most members of those Pentecostal churches wouldn't question their pastor. If he said it, that's the gospel. And we have no reason to question that. Well, as a result of that, if you were to ask one of those members of a Pentecostal church any question about anything that has to do with doctrine, the typical response would be, I got to talk to my pastor about that. Friends, don't make that mistake, especially with this pastor. Yes, I'm supposed to give myself primarily and my service to God in this church primarily to the Word and to prayer. But that doesn't mean I'm the only one that's supposed to do that. Every Christian must strive to give yourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And then number two, just because there's a group of men who are gifted with the ability, with wisdom and full of the Holy Ghost, and honest men who can look after needs in the congregation, don't think that you're exempt from that if you're not part of that group. But every Christian should seek to meet the needs of their neighbors. Amen? Don't make the mistake of just assigning that to one particular group of men. Every Christian should be a deacon. Every Christian should be an elder to some degree not officially, not set apart with their hands laid upon them, but every Christian should practice what an elder does. He gives himself to prayer and the word. Every Christian should practice what a deacon does, that is, to meet the needs of their neighbors and in their church. Amen. Well, let's pray that God will continue to work in us and among us like this, because what we really see happening here at this passage, this is one of the first attacks from within that the devil has inflicted upon the church. The attacks so far have been from without. They're being threatened, they're being put in jail, they're being beaten from those who are without. But now we see that the scheming of the devil is not just attacks from outside the church, but now we see that he can infiltrate the church and begin to plant seeds of division, even through such meaningful things like taking care of widows. So let's keep our eye upon him, not let him slither through the door and plant seeds of discord amongst us in order to prevent the gospel from going forward. Amen? Let's pray. Now, Father, we're grateful that we've had some time to spend with this passage this morning. We give you praise, honor, and glory for working marvelously in the time of the first century after Pentecost, where 3,000 are saved and 5,000 are saved and multitudes are being saved, and you're adding to the church daily. We give you praise, honor, and glory for this great work you did. And we give you the same praise, honor, and glory for the work you're doing here through this church. We're thankful for the converts we've been able to see over the past several years. And we trust that you'll continue to add to your number through the ministry of this church as Christ is preached and taught and as sinners come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But we pray for more. We long to see the day of a great work taking place here in Benton, Illinois, Southern Illinois, and the United States of America on a scale like it took place here in the book of Acts. Primarily so that you would be exalted as the true and only Lord, that Christianity would be known as the only true religion in the world, that Jesus Christ might be exalted as the only true Savior of sinners. Lord, do a great work amongst us for those reasons. We would love to be a part of the great celebration of seeing more of heaven take place here on earth. So Lord, continue to bless our efforts as we teach and preach Christ, as we meet the needs of this congregation to the end, that the gospel will be strengthened and that souls will continue to come to Christ. And we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.